You know, last Sunday was our official grand opening. And for those of you who made it, we had an absolute blast. Only in our great state can it be 50 degrees one day, 10 inches of snow the next day. Last weekend, Kelly and I were watching the news all weekend long. And as you know, we have our services at 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings. And Chuck Gatica and Dave Rexroth and those guys, for once, were actually right. And they were like, hey, at about 4 o'clock, man, the storm's going to hit. We're like, perfect timing. But you know what? You know, I'm talking to people all weekend long, and they're like, yeah, but it's the weather, guys, so it'll probably be 50 and sunny. And sure enough, they were right. We got bombed with about 10 inches of snow, sleet, freezing, rain combination. As Dave said, there was 90 people that came, and I honestly probably wouldn't have come if I didn't have to preach. But thank you for those of you who came. But we decided today to make this grand opening 2.0, and would like to thank you guys so much for coming. So we're doing a brand new series that we started last week, and it's in the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book of the Bible. There are Bibles actually in between the chairs on the floor if you want to grab one. There'll be verses on the screen as well, but we'll be in Matthew and then in Isaiah as well. So if you use a Bible, you can put your finger in both places. And also, just as an FYI, we are going to be going through the Gospel of Matthew story by story. If you did not make it last week, you can download the sermon for free on our website, tevchurch.org. Information on that is in the eSider newsletter. But really hope that you would download that. It's titled Begat, 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 blah, blah, blah. It has to do with the genealogy of Jesus, and it was a really fun way to kick it off. But before we dive in to the Gospel of Matthew, there's a few people I want to thank. Jesse Wilson, if you want to just raise your hand, and his wife Ronnie. Jesse's my church planting coach, and he made it all the way from Milan. Last week, he was supposed to come, but Milan is south of Ann Arbor by about 20 minutes, and he wimped out, said, hey, got this ice storm or whatever, so he didn't come. But Jesse has been phenomenal through the Association of Vineyard Churches. He is my church planting coach. We've been meeting twice a month since September. The church would have probably imploded about six times if it wasn't for him. We meet every other Wednesday, and he is a phenomenal guy. He actually reminds me of a younger version of Craig Mays, which is a huge compliment to both guys. And by the way, Craig will be here next week preaching, which is really cool. But Jesse and Ronnie, thank you guys so much for making the drive in from Milan. You are forgiven for not making the drive in last week. It's all good. I also want to thank Jeff Forrester, lead pastor of Heritage Church. Heritage Church, this is the building that we're meeting in, is a phenomenal, phenomenal place. I met some of the elders and leadership of Heritage several years back. They have been so open-handed in allowing us to use their space on Sunday evenings. I cannot thank them enough publicly, and so wanted to extend that. And also, I said it last week, want to say it again, we have a core team, key volunteers. There's about 30 people here that are making the service happen. There are a bunch of them are in the back, and they're out in the lobby. And honestly, for people on the core team and the volunteers, we literally cannot do the service without you. So thank you every single week. They step up. It is an amazing team. One of my favorite moments every single weekend is about 5:25. We have a prayer circle gathering right in the lobby. And there's this group of people just in a circle. And we've spent some time thanking God for the opportunity to be here and praying for every single one of you. And it is so awesome that so many people are following the call of Jesus to serve. Cannot thank them enough. So just wanted to thank some folks up front. And now we are going to dive in to our series, part two, grand opening of the Gospel of Matthew. So I wanted to walk through the gospel one story at a time and really see where God leads us each week. So we're going to be honestly spending probably at least a year, maybe longer, in this gospel. And I wanted to begin in the beginning and work our way through it one story at a time. So last Sunday, I covered the first 17 verses of chapter 1, looking at the genealogy of Jesus. And again, if you didn't hear that sermon, you can download it on our website, which is tevchurch.org. And again, information's in the newsletter. But we're going to pick up this week on verse 18. And in my Bible, I use an NIV primarily. It's titled, The Birth of Jesus Christ. And what's happening, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you see that we're going to be looking at the Christmas story. It's kind of weird. It feels like Christmas right now. But why would we do that? Why would we unpack the Christmas story Why not just skip to maybe the baptism, the temptation account that picks up in the next few chapters? Well, the reason is oftentimes as I've been attending church, when you have a Christmas service, you talk about aspects of the Christmas story, but because it's Christmas Eve, people are there. You can't go super, super deep theologically because people are kind of at the service, kind of, but kind of not at the service because they have, you know, houses to clean and hams to cook and presents, you know, to wrap maybe. And so you kind of talk about the birth of Jesus and everybody feels good, but there's aspects of the story, of the Christmas story, that you simply can't talk about because it's Christmas Eve. So being that it's February 27th, we can talk about the Christmas story in ways and in details that are there, but that we usually never have an opportunity to unpack. So I am super, super excited. And by the way, Mike and Greg, they have Bibles. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. And again, you can follow along as we dive in. So we are looking at, my initial plan was to preach this sermon on Christmas Eve. I ran the idea past Kelly, and she's like, way too deep for Christmas service. So she was right. I preached a sermon called Merry Christmas, M-A-R-Y, looking at the role that the Virgin Mary played in the Christmas story, and it was absolutely the right call. But now that we're in February, we're going to be looking at the Christmas story the next few weeks in a way that you typically don't hear preached on or talked about. There's details of the story I'm going to pull out that I think will be new to most of you. I honestly, as I was processing this, some of the stuff that I'm processing, I've never heard preached at a Christmas service, so hopefully it'll be new for you. So we're going to begin, and I'm going to read straight through verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's going to frame where I'm going tonight. And while tonight might start off sounding like a Christmas sermon, I'm going to take you on this journey through time, and we're actually going to end in a pretty cool place. You're going to learn that this place involves much more than a manger and a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. So here we go, Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. So every single Christmas Eve when you go to church, you hear aspects of the story, how Jesus, the Savior of the world, conceived from the Virgin Mary, was born into this world. And he was born to die for our sins. You hear that every single Christmas. And as I shared last week, when God chose to leave heaven and come to earth, he didn't fly down like Superman. But he chose to be born into a Jewish family to a mother named Mary in this backwoods town that no one ever heard of before. And while we named him Jesus, that's his name, he was also called Emmanuel. So his name, Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, but he was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, because God literally was with us. God became flesh and bone. He became a human being in the person of Jesus. The infinite God, this amazing miracle, wrap your mind around this, the infinite became finite. But instead of focusing on aspects of the Christmas story that you hear every single year, I want to focus on a detail of the story that often gets overlooked, or at least when it gets talked about, just gets touched on, and it has to do with the prophecy in this passage. So we're going to camp on Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and then look at the gospel and look at that back 700 years B.C. in time to where this prophecy was originally spoken in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. So here's Matthew 1, 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So again, out of all the aspects of the Christmas story, we're to camp here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and then go back into the gospel, back from this gospel to Isaiah. Because that quote, it's actually a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Okay? Now, when that prophecy is talked about, we often never hear the whole story. That we focus typically on this one verse in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We act like the rest of Isaiah 7 didn't really exist. But here's the truth. And if this doesn't make sense right now, just hang with me. We're going to learn that the first baby called Emmanuel was not born 2,000 years ago on Christmas Day. The first Emmanuel, the first child called Emmanuel, was not Jesus. Okay? Instead, the first Emmanuel was born around 734 so BC. And it might sound extremely strange to some of you. If it does, do not worry. Planting a church has not, like, melted my brain. It hasn't caused me to become a heretic. Okay? So if you have stones, keep them on you. Hear me out. This will be a heresy-free sermon, just like I hope all of them will be in the future at the Eastside Vineyard. But let me explain again. The first Emmanuel, the first child called Emmanuel, was not born 2,000 years ago on Christmas Day. Let me explain. Verse 23 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew is referring to a prophecy that Isaiah wrote back in 700 BC. Matthew said that prophecy was fulfilled when the Virgin Mary became pregnant with Jesus. Again, Emmanuel literally means God with us, and Jesus was literally Emmanuel, literally God in the flesh. But 700 years BC, there was another Emmanuel. And even though this Emmanuel was not literally God in the flesh, he was a reminder, this child was a reminder that God was with the Jews, that God had not abandoned them, but God was faithful. So that's where I'm going tonight. And let me unpack a little bit and talk about prophecy, and then we're going to dive into the details of Isaiah. This is one aspect of prophecy that we don't understand, and I think right now you're kind of getting the picture that this is not a Christmas service. You need to have your thinking caps on if you haven't had them on already. That we're looking at details, looking pretty deep in the Scripture, and we're going to start by talking about prophecy. Oftentimes in the Bible, a prophecy has what's called a partial fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment. What that means is a prophecy or a telling of future events is oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes in the Bible fulfilled twice. Okay? There is a initial fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, and then sometime later, an ultimate fulfillment. Two stages. And that's what's going on with this child called Emmanuel. So we're going to look at the context of Isaiah. And again, go back in time now, 700 BC or so. This is the quote that Matthew pulled from Isaiah's book, his prophetic book. In Isaiah 7:14, this sounds very familiar to Matthew 1:23 we just read. Here's what it says in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. So again, this prophecy written about 700 BC. Whenever it gets quoted at Christmas time, we often quote only this verse, forget to talk about the context, forget that this is actually verse 14 of chapter 7 of a book in the Old Testament, Isaiah. The verse does not exist in a vacuum, and once we understand its context, I think we'll have a much deeper understanding of what Matthew is talking about and also what Isaiah was talking about. So now let me give you some context of this prophecy, and then we're going to dive in and look at Isaiah chapter 7, pretty much verse by verse. Here's the context of that prophecy. So it's the big picture. In around 735 BC, again, 735 before that first Christmas, there were a number of countries forming an alliance, and they were planning to attack Judah and the capital of Jerusalem. And there was a man named Ahaz. He was king of Judah. And he and his people were worried that these northern kingdoms were going to come down and they were going to attack them. And if they did, they would be wiped out. It would not even be a battle. So let me read with just that as some background, starting in verse 2 of chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah. And by the way, there's a bunch of weird-sounding names in these verses. Don't get caught up on those. Just focus on the big picture. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2 says, "Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz," again, it's King Ahaz, "and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind." Skipping to verse 5. "Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's sons have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it.'" Now, historians tell us these events take place around the year 735 to 734 BC. These are historical accounts. The Bible is a book of history, just like Christianity is rooted in history. So it's saying these events, those events that I just quoted, historians say took place around 735, 734 BC. King Ahaz of Judah sees this alliance forming, and he knows that he and his country have no chance of defending themselves. They're shaken to the core. This is probably, as I was thinking through modern history, this is probably how Kuwait felt back in the early 90s when Iraq said, "Hey, we're going to be invading you. No chance." And they had no chance. They knew that if they were invaded, they were doomed. So what God does, he gives a word to the prophet Isaiah. And this word is a prophecy to what's going to happen in this country of Judah. So here's what God says through the prophet Isaiah with regard to these countries that are forming this alliance and talking about destroying Jerusalem and the rest of Judah. This is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7. "Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen." So Isaiah is telling King Ahaz, the king of Judah, that the impending destruction of Jerusalem, the rest of Judah, is not going to take place. And if God says something, you can bank on it. But instead of just telling Ahaz, "Hey, I'm God, trust me," which honestly should be enough. If you had this prophecy speaking on behalf of God and you knew that that prophet was a man of God and he said, "This is what God says," it should be done deal. We're good. But God is so gracious, he doesn't leave it at that. So instead of just telling Ahaz, "Hey, it will not happen, it will not take place," end of story. Isaiah chapter 7 ends at verse 7. It doesn't, it continues. In fact, instead of just telling Ahaz this, ask him to believe it, accept it by faith, this is what it says in verse 10. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test.'" So speaking through Isaiah, God tells Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign. If you don't believe me, but I know you do, but ask me anyway, because I want to give you a gift. Ask me for some visible proof that what I said is going to come to pass, that Jerusalem, the rest of Judah will be spared, that this impending attack will not happen." But Ahaz says, "I don't want to do that. I don't want to put God to a test." But God's so gracious, he continues. Verse 13, it says, "Well, then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.'" See, this progress just tells you how good God is. Just the graciousness of God. He says, "I'm going to promise this to you, and I'm going to give you visible proof anyway. And if you don't ask, I'll give it to you anyway, because God is good all the time." Now, this text was originally written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for virgin in verse 14 is the word Alma. I want you guys, and we've done this several times, it's kind of fun, but I want you to say Alma. Alma, okay? Alma means, and again, in Hebrew, Isaiah was written in Hebrew, young woman or virgin. And because 700 BC, there weren't things like MTV and Hollywood movies that make you feel like waiting until marriage is not cool, the word Alma meant both things. That by definition, if you were a young woman, you were a virgin. So that one word meant both things. And in fact, with that in mind, Here's how the RSV, again, I'm quoting from the NIV, the New International Version, the RSV, which is another English translation, the Revised Standard Version, translates Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, what? A young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, by the way, if you want to keep that verse up there for a second, when the RSV translated this verse this way, they got absolutely blasted by pop culture Christianity because the average Christian in the pew thought that the RSV, like, went liberal. That they're saying, hey, so are you saying Mary's not a virgin anymore? You translated it as young woman. So in fact, the pop culture name of the RSV became the Revised Slandered Version. Kind of some Christian joke there. But they honestly thought, they thought that when the RSV translators who believe, love Jesus and they believe in the virgin birth, but they thought that they were, by translating Isaiah 7:14 in that way, that they were rejecting the virgin birth of Jesus, and they weren't. The RSV translators believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus as well. The reason why the RSV, English translation of the Bible, translated it that way is because in the context of Isaiah 7, it actually makes more sense to translate the word Alma as young woman. And if that doesn't make sense, you just hang with me. We're going deeper and deeper, okay? But before I explain that and explain what verse 7:14 and unpack that, what it means, let me continue and read verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 17 just to complete the story, at least where I want to complete it. So Isaiah 7:15, speaking of Emmanuel, says he will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the right and choose the, I'm sorry, reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now keep that in mind. Now again, there's more to Isaiah chapter 7, but because I don't have like 3 hours to preach, I want to stop right there. Because I really think I gave you enough context to understand what I want to do. See, when Isaiah, he is prophesying, again, we're back in time, about 735 BC. He's prophesying to King Ahaz and the Jewish people about a young woman who is going to conceive and give birth to a son called Emmanuel. Now, as I said, prophecies oftentimes in the Bible have a two-stage fulfillment. There is a partial fulfillment that happens pretty immediately, typically, and then an ultimate fulfillment that happens sometime in the future. So when that original audience, when King Ahaz, when the people, when the Jewish people heard that prophecy around 735 BC, they would not have been thinking about Jesus being born 700 years in the future. Instead, they would have been looking for an immediate fulfillment, something that would happen in their day. Because God said he would give Ahaz a sign that Jerusalem was not going to be destroyed. It wouldn't make sense for that sign to take place 700 years in the future after they're long dead and gone. See, that if that was the case, if you said, well, yeah, it'll take that sign will take place 700 years in the future, so have a lot of peace, Ahaz, because 700 years from now, I'm going to give you the sign that'll say everything is fine. It just doesn't make sense. That'd be like us right now asking God if the Lions are ever going to win the Super Bowl in our lifetime. Okay, now track with me. And if God tells us, they will. Again, I'm taking a stretch here, but let's just play, okay? So we ask God for a sign. We say, God, will the Lions ever win the Super Bowl? We're long-suffering. And God says, yes, they will. He doesn't name the year because he wants to, you know, keep us on our toes. So we ask God for a sign, and we say, God, we know that the scriptures say that with you all things are possible. We know you parted the Red Sea. We know you raised dead people to life, but the Lions winning the Super Bowl in our lifetime. Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Lord, give us a sign that this will actually happen. And so in his infinite grace and mercy, God decides to give us a sign, to give us hope that this prophecy will come to pass. And then the sign he gives us to confirm this prophecy won't take place until the year 2711. That sign in the year 2711 won't do any of us all that much good, would it? We would need a sign in the immediate future to give us hope that our beloved Lions would win the Super Bowl. Are you tracking with that? So the same goal goes with the prophecy in Isaiah. When the original audience heard the prophecy, again in the 8th century, about 735 BC, they would not have been thinking 700 years in the future there's going to be a virgin birth of Jesus the Messiah. They'd have been looking for an immediate fulfillment or a somewhat immediate fulfillment in their lifetime. That's the sign. And there's a clue, actually, in the text, I already read it, that this prophecy was going to have an immediate fulfillment about this boy called Emmanuel. Let's again look at Isaiah 7, verses 15 and 16. Speaking of Emmanuel, it says, he will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Okay, these verses are not talking about the diet of Jesus, eating curds and honey. They're not. They're talking about another boy. And they're saying that by the time this boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, and in Jewish terms, that's talking about an age of accountability, around the age 12 or 13 or so, that at that point they would say, children know. I mean, right now, Faith, who's turning 4, she knows what's right and wrong. But they're saying the age of accountability before God, from a Jewish perspective, about the age 12 or 13, that by the time this child knows the difference between right and wrong, it says the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So God's telling the Jewish people, sit tight, don't worry. No matter how doom and gloom things look, you will not be destroyed. And as a reminder of this prophecy, a reminder that all will be well in Jerusalem and the rest of Judah, there will be a living, breathing boy called Emmanuel, a name that means God with us. So let me kind of paint a picture of what might have happened here. Imagine Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz, and he tells him this prophecy. So Isaiah picks a young girl around the age of 12 or so, a girl in the community that everybody knows, could have been a member of Ahaz's harem as an example. We don't know, actually. But he picks a young girl that everybody knows. He points to her. And let's say she's about 12 years old. And if you, again, attended the Christmas service, you know that that was the marriageable age of women back then. So let's say that this girl, that Isaiah, again, he's speaking to Ahaz, he points to this girl in the community that everybody knows. And let's just say she's already betrothed or engaged to be married, which, again, would be very normal back then. Isaiah is saying that she is going to get married and she is going to become pregnant the old-fashioned way. So this young woman who is currently a virgin at the time he gives the prophecy, she's an Alma, is going to become pregnant, and she's going to give birth to a son called Emmanuel. Again, don't know if his name was actually Emmanuel or if he was simply called that. Same as Jesus' name was Jesus, but he was called Emmanuel, same thing. Some people actually speculate that Emmanuel was King Hezekiah. Don't know. The commentaries, man, there's a lot of really smart, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing commentary writing that made a lot of money on trying to speculate. Who was this child in 700 BC? Some people say it was King Hezekiah, which would have been Ahaz's son, which would be interesting. Or it could have just been some random woman in Jerusalem that he points out, a random young girl, a random Alma. So meanwhile, their city and their country are under the threat of war, a war that they will lose if they are attacked. But instead of being filled with fear, the inhabitants are filled with hope because they heard the prophecy from Isaiah, if not directly, indirectly. And they know that the sign of this prophecy, the sign that will come to pass, is wrapped up in that girl, in that Alma. So several months later, the Jewish people attend her wedding. And a few months after that, she starts to have a bump in her belly. Are you picturing this? Now, you know the etiquette that you should never ask a woman if she is pregnant. You got that? Because if you are wrong, no way to recover. I bet every Jewish person back then violated that etiquette. When they started seeing the bump in her belly, I bet, I don't know if pickles and ice cream were made back then, but if they were, people were loading her up. Homemade. Because while their country is on the verge of war, when they saw that bump in her belly growing month after month, they were not filled with fear. They were filled with hope because the sign that God had promised was coming to pass. Several months later, this young woman that everyone knows in the community gives birth, and it's no surprise, it's a boy. And no surprise what they're going to name this boy, or at least what they're going to call him. Again, we don't know if his name was Emmanuel or if he was simply called that. But this boy, this Emmanuel, was a living reminder that God was with them. Not literally in the person of Jesus, but God was with them. That God was faithful. And they knew before this boy was 12 or 13 years old, the countries that are threatening to attack them from the north are going to be laid waste. So no matter how bad things look, they know God is going to protect them. And proof is in this living, breathing boy. They see plan right in the village where they live. And in fact, historians tell us that is exactly what happened. They didn't have to wait 12 years. By God's grace, they only had to wait about 2. Historians tell us that in the year 732 BC, the countries of Aram and Ephraim were really damaged, not completely destroyed, but enough where the threat to Judah was no longer a reality. Just 2 years. So by the time this boy called Emmanuel was 2 years old, what God prophesied had come to pass. And I think that's cool. So originally, this prophecy had an immediate fulfillment, a fulfillment that the original audience back in the 8th century BC would have seen with their own eyes, a fulfillment in a boy called Emmanuel. And then this prophecy, again, has a partial fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment, had its ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. Now, here's what's very interesting. By the 2nd century BC, could have happened before that, but definitely by the 2nd century BC, again, 200 years before the birth of Jesus, the Jewish people began looking at the scroll of Isaiah. And they had to translate it from Hebrew. Again, the original Old Testament was written in Hebrew and some Aramaic. It was translated into Greek in a translation called the Septuagint or the LXX. It's the Septuagint is a fancy name. So the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in a translation called the Septuagint in the 2nd century BC. And by that time, when the Jewish people were looking at this prophecy, they were no longer seeing it as just being a fulfillment back several hundred years ago, but they saw it as a fulfillment in the future as well. Are you tracking? That there was a fulfillment, and they said, no, this is a prophecy that has another fulfillment. It had a partial fulfillment, and now it's going to have an ultimate fulfillment. Are you seeing now why this is not a Christmas service here? Christmas Eve, you guys be walking out going, I'm done. I just want to have a ham and open presents. Hopefully you don't do that now. And so they translated the Hebrew into Greek. Greek is a very precise language. And the Jewish translators looked at Isaiah's prophecy, and they believed it was a prophecy for the Messiah, that the baby's conception would not be natural like it happened originally, but now, in the ultimate fulfillment, it would be a supernatural conception. So 200 years before the birth of Christ, they translated the Hebrew and the Greek language, and here is how the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 7 was translated, Isaiah 7:14. Here's what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, not just a young woman, but a virgin shall conceive in the womb. And that's a good trick. God's going to do it supernaturally. A virgin shall conceive in the womb, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. So they used the Greek word for virgin instead of the one simply meaning woman or young woman. And that was 200 years before Jesus. So while this initial fulfillment involved a young woman getting pregnant the old-fashioned way back in the 8th century BC, the first boy named Emmanuel was simply a normal human being. By the 2nd century BC, the Jewish people believed this prophecy was going to have an ultimate fulfillment when a virgin was going to become pregnant supernaturally. And through her, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was going to be born. And then a couple hundred years later, what God said once again came to pass. On that first Christmas morning, 2,000 years ago. So when Matthew wrote his gospel, he quoted Isaiah 7:14, but he quoted the Septuagint version of it. The version that says this, again, Matthew 1:23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The prophecy that Isaiah gave 700 years BC was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus was literally Emmanuel, God with us. So that's this journey through time. Looking at the Christmas story 2,000 years ago in a way that really wouldn't work at a Christmas Eve service. And then going back 700 years BC, looking at the original prophecy and the goodness and graciousness of God. That he said, God is with you then. God was with you at the birth of Christ. And God is still with us. And that just rocked me as I was working on this week. So as I was processing this, I said, you know, I don't want this to be this like history kind of walk through the Bible thing, although that's pretty cool. But I said, man, how do we apply this at Grand Opening 2.0? I really wrestled with the application. You can talk to Kelly about it. She is my sounding board. I have my little office in the basement. It's like I can touch the walls both ways in my office. My dad helped me build it. It's big enough for me, as long as I don't stretch. But I come upstairs, and we got the kids running around. I'm like, all right, Kel, I got something for you. And she has been a huge help, as she always is, bouncing ideas off. And this is an application that I really feel God led me to as she and I prayed and talked it through. The reason I wrestle with this application is because I realized the primary teaching point was how God saved the day 700 years ago. And there's nothing wrong with that. That 700 years ago, right, Judah's capital city were on the brink of being destroyed. So God prophesies this boy called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And God was with them. The chapter 7 of Isaiah has a happy ending because God promised that it would. But here's the trick. Any of us who have been alive and we're in tune with reality, we know that our individual trial, something that you might be going through right now, an individual struggle that a family member might be dealing with right now, is not guaranteed to have a happy ending, at least on earth. Sometimes, right, the final chapter, if you're a follower of Jesus, has the happiest ending of them all, but the individual chapters, there's no guarantee. So what I didn't want to do was simply get up here and say, hey, God's with us, just trust God. It's going to be good. That's like what you see on like TV preacher world. And then like the Visa and MasterCard symbol sign up. And if you really want your answer of prayer to happen, you really want to make sure the happy ending, just, you know, boom, here we go. Call the 1-800 number. You should have laughed more at that. But that's okay. Maybe because it's sad but true. So you didn't laugh. You're like, you know. So I didn't want to just say, hey, because God's still with us, praise God, everything's great. If you have cancer and you're fighting it, praise God, you'll be healed, guaranteed. There's been people that I have laid hands on and prayed for myself. We believe in the power of prayer at this church. There are people who have passed away that I've prayed for. I've gone to their funerals. I've done their funerals. And I hate that. See, God did not promise a happy ending on earth with any individual struggle, any individual trial that we're going on. Now again, if you are a follower of Jesus, the final chapter, the final word, your ultimate ending will have a happy ending. This is what it says in the final book of the Bible. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 21. And it's really cool because he's talking about God being with us. It's in the text. Revelation 21, again, the ultimate happy ending. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Again, the Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Didn't happen. The new Jerusalem now is coming down out of heaven from God, prepares a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look. Now, listen to this language here. I think it'll mean a lot to you. look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Emmanuel, God with us, in the end, literally, once again. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And listen, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I believe as followers of Jesus, we are called, right? That is the future, and we are called to bring and advance the kingdom of God into the present. That is guaranteed for the future, and we are called to make God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. So we are called to be God's hands and feet, to be used by God, God with us, God flowing through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, to have heaven invade earth, to have the future break into the present, to have that verse become more and more a reality today, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain now. It's promised for the future, and it's full, but partially, more and more, we're called to be kingdom bringers, not by our strength, not by our power, not by our might, but by the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us. That's why we're still here on earth. We can bank on this promise. But between now and the moment we breathe our last breath, being a follower of Jesus is not guaranteed to be a bed of roses. In fact, Jesus said as much. In John 16, verse 33, he said, in this world, you will have trouble. You can bank on that too. But the really cool thing about this verse is it doesn't end there. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. See, Jesus did not promise us a trouble-free or a struggle-free life. Jesus did not promise that every individual trial, every way that we suffer, will have a happy ending like King Ahaz had back in the 8th century, at least on this side of heaven. Didn't promise that. He said, his promise was, you're going to have trouble. You want to be a follower of Jesus? Sign up, you're going to have trouble. Jesus didn't promise that we'd have a trouble-free existence, but this is what he did promise. In Matthew 28, verse 20, the final words he says in the gospel, we're going to be spending the next year or so looking at. The very last verse of this gospel, 28:20 of Matthew, Jesus said this, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. See, Jesus was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And that verb tense is wrong because he still is. And I don't fully understand how that works. Because if you read the scripture, you know that 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But before he did that, he gave us this verse and said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to still be Emmanuel in your life. I am still going to be with you in your life right now. Bank on that. In this world, you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world, and I will be with you, when? Always, to the very end of the age. And then when we read the last book of the Bible, we know it's going to be beyond that. See, Jesus, God, is still Emmanuel. He is still with us today. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. He has not abandoned us. And to frame it, to help you understand, and this is something again, Kelly and I talked about, to frame what I mean by that and understand how ultimately our story, if you're a follower of Jesus, will have a happy ending, but the individual chapters may not, but ultimately they will. God will use everything for good. I want to read a poem. And I'm not a poet. I didn't write this. It's actually a poem you may have heard at some point in your life. It's a wonderful word picture of this truth. So I'd love for you to close your eyes right now, and let me read this to you. It's called Footprints in the Sand. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord, Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints, other times there was only one. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have been only one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me?" The Lord replied, "The years when you have seen only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you." You can open your eyes now. I remember my mom and dad had that as a plaque growing up in our hallway. And it really fit with what I wanted to say. Right? There are times in our life where we are beaten and we are broken, where loved ones die even after we pray like crazy for them, where marriages get torn apart no matter how many people fight for that marriage. But in those times, in those struggles, in those troubles, God is still with you. And that's a game changer. When you feel like God has abandoned you, and there's only one set of footprints in the sand, those aren't your footprints. That's simply you slumped over, lifeless, and God carrying you through it. And a year and a half ago, when I was in the hospital, if you know my story, spent way too long at Troy Beaumont, 25 days total in October, November of 2009. It was touch and go, intensive care, surgery on my lung cavity. God was with Kelly. God was with me. And even those times where I was vomiting and I was crying out to God at like 3 o'clock in the morning because I couldn't sleep and I had chest tubes sticking out of my body and Kelly wasn't sure if she was going to have a husband anymore, God was with us. And God carried Kelly, God carried me. And he wants to carry you. Thank you. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. One prayer that I pray oftentimes is, "God, take me off the page." I preach from sermon notes. But I ask God, just guide me, and I prepared, and I believe the Holy Spirit guides me and leads me, and I pray like crazy in my sermon prep, but I also pray, "God, take me off the page. This is what's on the page. God, take me off the page." And God just did. And hallelujah. But here's the thing, guys. God was with me. He was with Kelly. He is with us. No matter what trial, no matter what struggle, God is with you. I want to be a church, and we're just being born right now, that lives in that reality, that God is with us. Doesn't promise a happy ending in chapter 2 of our story, chapter 3, chapter 4. Things could have went south for me. But God was with us, and God carries us. And I know in the end, I'm going to be dancing in the streets, no chest tubes in my side. The scars that I have from the surgery, those will be wiped out too. The only scars in heaven will be Jesus and his hands and his feet. There's not going to be any scars in my body. Because God makes all things new. I want to be a church that lives that. That when we're struggling, we know God's with us. That he has not abandoned us. That he has not forsaken us. and he will carry us when we need to be carried. And I think that's all I got to say. So let's pray. Would you bow your heads? Jesus, you are Emmanuel. You are Emmanuel. Presently, you are with us. That is a promise that I hope is so true in our lives that we can taste it in this church tonight. That whatever we're struggling with, whatever trial a loved one has, that we are broken over, that Jesus, we know that you are with us. And some of us right now have no energy and strength left, so Jesus, would you carry us? Would you provide for us? Would you bring healing to us in whatever area of our life that we need? I thank you, God, that you are not some distant God that's beyond our solar system, but that you are present here in this room, that you visit us, that you are in the midst of us. And I pray that tomorrow when we're at work, when we're at home, when we're with our families, when we're with our roommates, that we do not miss a second of acknowledging that you are with us. And may that truth transform us. Thank you, Jesus, for this day. Thank you for tears. Thank you for healing me. In Jesus' name, amen.